God's word comes to us now as we hear it read and preached from, again, the letter to the Hebrews, as we have been exploring this wonderful sermon given to us in the scriptures. Today, from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to the end of the chapter, from verse 7 to verse 18. And we hear God saying to us today, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's bow our hearts once more in a brief prayer. Father, as we heard this word, a sobering word, a reflection back on the unbelief of the people of Israel who walked on dry land, on the seabed to freedom, and yet did not believe you. We ask that you would give us not hard hearts, but tender hearts, believing hearts, trusting hearts, that by your grace we might keep walking the path of faith and so enter fully into your rest at the return of Jesus. Give us ears and hearts to hear your voice as you speak to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. I love it. That's great. Well, 499 years ago tomorrow, an Augustinian monk and theology professor by the name of Martin Luther slipped over to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed a long document on the door so that it would be visible for everybody to see the next morning when they arrived for worship on All Saints' Day. We call it the 95 Theses, 95 statements that Luther said we need to talk about as he'd been studying the scripture. We need to discuss these things. We need to examine what we have been taught and go back to the Word of God. And heirs of the Reformation, whether Lutherans or in the inheritance and in the legacy of Calvin, often talk about two principles of the Reformation. A material principle, that's the substance of what we now believe as we see the scriptures having been rediscovered by Luther and Calvin and others, and a formal principle of the Reformation. Material principle, we've thought about it some this weekend already with respect to Hebrews, that there's one priest who's offered one sacrifice to cleanse us from our sins. And so we are declared right with God, by God, on the ground of Jesus' perfect obedience, without any contribution from us in terms of our works. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The material principle. The formal principle is, how do we know that? And the answer is, because God says so. Because he says so in this word. We sometimes use the Latin phrase, sola scriptura, We learn from a lot of sources, but the only infallible rule for our faith, what we believe in relation to God, and how we live, is the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. In fact, our Westminster Confession says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence, in whose judgment we can rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture." How do you know what you know about God? From the Word of God. The Reformers had been taught in general that in a certain sense the Bible stands under the church. The church decided what goes into the Bible. They said, no, the church does, the Bible does not stand under the church. They'd been taught in a sense that the Bible stands alongside the church, and the Bible is a source for our understanding, but so is the church's tradition. And as they looked at Scripture, they thought, that's not right either. No, the Bible stands over the church and judges the church. There are valuable traditions, but they always, as we just heard, have to be judged by Scripture. We need to hear the voice of God. And as we've already heard this weekend, many of us heard Hebrews talking about this wonderful truth of Christ's priesthood and Christ's sacrifice. So here you can hear Hebrews talking about how we know. Today, if you hear his voice. Now, in the 16th century, the church was the Bible's main competitor in the realm of religious authority. That's changed quite a bit, I think, into the 21st century, these almost five centuries later. Now, probably the competitor for the Bible in people's decisions about what to believe is, well, themselves, actually. The sovereign individual. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation at school or work with somebody who said, well, I know maybe you say the Bible says that, but I like to think of God in these terms. Or maybe you've talked to somebody who said, well, I could never believe in a God who, and then they fill in the blank with something that the Bible clearly says about God. What's their norm? What's their standard? Themselves, right? Themselves. Well, that's a little scary if your norm is yourself. You may not find it scary if that's the way you've been operating. But when you think about how little you actually know, it's a safer thing to look outside and above yourself to the Word of the God who knows all things and who designed you and who created you. So the Bible very calmly claims to be the very Word of the living God who has the right to tell us what he's actually like. And that kind of makes what we might prefer to think of him as pretty irrelevant, really, when we have him telling us what he's actually like. And this text of Hebrews wants to emphasize that. You have a lot of voices shouting at you, whispering at you, beguiling you through the media, through education, through, oh mercy, political ads. Very appropriate to have a day of fasting and prayer. For our country. A lot of voices, a lot of words. But where can you hear the word that is utterly, absolutely reliable? It's when you hear the voice of God. What does the voice of God sound like? I think some people think the voice of God sounds like Morgan Freeman. Okay? You know, it was only a couple months ago, right? Morgan Freeman's mellow voice was persuading us that if we got the right credit card, we could be like an Olympic athlete. The Olympics are gone now, but it's the voice of Morgan Freeman. Or maybe for some people who loved the Prairie Home Companion until Garrison Keillor retired recently, it sounded like that mellow kind of down-home Minnesota accent of Garrison Keillor. Or maybe a thundering roar, or maybe a quiet, gentle whisper. What does the voice sound like? Well, that's all having to do with decibels and tones of voice. Basically, what Hebrews says is the voice of God sounds like the announcement of our Creator of good news to us. Now, I know that text that I read doesn't sound like completely good news, as he's talking, quoting a significant part of Psalm 95. We opened our worship singing Psalm 95. We'll close our worship singing Psalm 95. And it sounds like some pretty bad news, because it talks about Israel's unbelief in the wilderness and the consequences that it brought. But in chapter 4, verse 2 of Hebrews, our preacher says that is a message of good news that they heard, and we want to come back to that and explore that. But Hebrews wants us to know that there is the true and living God who created us, and he speaks with clarity, the clarity that we can hear from his word, and it is reliable to tell us who he is, what he's done for us, and how he calls us to respond. When I was in college back in the 70s, that was the previous century, kids, in ancient times, Dr. Francis Schaeffer and his wife Edith were welcoming various confused young adults to their home in Weymo, Switzerland, their home that they called La Brie, and helped them to see and hear, to hear the voice of the living God. Schaeffer came through our Christian college in Santa Barbara a couple times while we were there, and we heard him, and very intriguing. And then out of those conversations, he published a book entitled, He is There and He is Not Silent. He is there and he is not silent. This was long before the new atheist fad that has arisen in the last few years. But Schaeffer was saying to those old atheists, no, God really is there. You may say he's not, but he really is there. And to agnostics who would say, well, he might be, he might not be, but we don't know, Schaeffer said, he's there, and he is not silent. He has spoken. And of course, Schaeffer's just reflecting scripture that God has spoken in the universe he's created, but specifically in his written word in the Bible. Certainly, Hebrews demonstrates the wisdom of Schaeffer's title. He's there, and he is not silent. Because the God who speaks in Hebrews is anything but silent. The very opening sentences of this amazing letter sermon starts with God speaking. God who spoke long ago in many parts, in many pieces, in many modes to the fathers through the prophets has in these last days spoken to us in a son. And that basically the first four chapters, including our text, are all about God speaking, God announcing who he is and what he's done for his people and what he expects of us. And specifically in chapters 3 and 4, as you heard, our preacher is really taking us back to an Old Testament text, which in turn points us back further to Old Testament texts. Psalm 95, he quotes here in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, then he comments on it. But Psalm 95 itself, written by David in David's reign, around 1000 B.C., give or take, was looking back much further to the time of Israel in the wilderness, to what the psalmist called the rebellion and the day of testing in the wilderness. So, think about four generations in which God is speaking today. You hear that today? Not only in the psalm, but he keeps bringing that up. Today, God's talking to you today. Four generations. The generation that came out of Egypt with Moses, did not believe God's good news, and died in the desert. David's generation, when David composed and sang this psalm in the worship of Israel. That's about roughly 400 years later. And then the Hebrew Christians' generation, a little over 1,000 years after David's reign. And then our generation, 2 millennia later. And God is still always speaking to us today. I think I mentioned briefly in one of the messages, either Friday or Saturday, that it's intriguing that this preacher, this author, when he quotes the Bible, does it a little differently from what we're used to in other parts of the New Testament. Matthew, for example, or in Paul's letters, typically when an Old Testament text is quoted, it's introduced with, it is written. It stands written. And that emphasizes the solidity of the Word of God, that it's grounded, it's there, it stands across the generations. It is written. Now, our preacher typically, when he quotes an Old Testament scripture, he doesn't use the language of writing, and he doesn't talk about something that's kind of a perfect or past tense. He says, he is speaking right now, today. You heard it at the very beginning here, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, later on he says the Holy Spirit is bearing witness in another passage. God is speaking to us today. So the Bible is the solid foundation of our faith, given long ago and far away. Even the New Testament now for us, given in these last days that we share with the apostles, is solid and sound and complete and adequate. But it's also the way that the Holy Spirit speaks to us. It's not just an ancient artifact or a storehouse of old wisdom. It's not just a set of historical documents that are worth studying to understand Western civilization. It's not just that. It's not a book to be pulled out and dusted off when we need an inspiring thought. It is the book through which the Holy Spirit, who breathed out these words through prophets and apostles and other inspired writers, now speaks to us today. So, our four generations. And how does he speak? That's one question we're going to ask. How do we hear God's voice? And then what does God say? And then how should we respond? Pretty simple outline. How does he speak? How does God speak? That first point is the point where we see quite a bit of difference between the four generations. How did God speak? How did Israel in the wilderness hear the voice of the Lord? Well, at Mount Sinai, they did hear the voice of the Lord as a thundering blast, as a blast of trumpets, as a voice that shook the mountain. The mountain trembled. And not just the mountain. Moses trembled. The Israelites trembled. It came with some pretty overwhelming multimedia pyrotechnics. Pillar of cloud and fire comes down. And the thunder, well, Hebrews actually later on in chapter 12 describes it, really summing up what Moses said both in Exodus when he first recorded the event at Sinai, and then in Deuteronomy when he said to the folks that were just children at the time, but now we're adults, he said, now you remember what happened. And Hebrews sums it up this way. It talks about Sinai as a mountain that could be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Wow, they heard God's voice. And God accompanied his voice with great acts of power. He'd already brought them through the Red Sea on dry land. And he fed them with manna morning by morning to satisfy their hunger. And he gave them water when they were complaining that the Lord and Moses had brought them out into this desert to die of thirst. And they deserved to be struck with judgment. But instead, the Lord stood on a rock and was struck with judgment, and the rock gave forth water. Now, if you heard God's voice in that way, you'd believe, right? I believe, right? Well, maybe. Don't you wish God would just speak loud and clear? Confirm his words with a couple of miracles. Then you'd know. Right? Then you would trust and obey, right? Maybe we're not so much better than the Israelites. What about the next generation, 400 years later? David composes this song. And he says, today, now he's talking to his contemporaries, today if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. They didn't hear God's voice with a thundering, shaking, resounding tremor that shook a mountain. They did see God do mighty things through David. but really only because David was fighting in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. But they didn't see God's glory blazing in a pillar of cloud and fire. They heard God's voice through mere men, prophets like Samuel and Nathan, and King David himself was a prophet as well. So the packaging was not nearly as stunning or impressive as for Israel in the wilderness. The pyrotechnics weren't there, by and large. But David, the king, prophet, poet, still was telling the truth. In his songs, psalms, God was speaking to the people of Israel. Don't you wish we had a few prophets around today? If we had some legitimate prophets that could say, God gave me this message for you. Buy a Honda, not a Chevy. No. Marry her, not her. Wouldn't that, you'd know then. You know what God is saying. If you had a prophet or two to direct you, then you would know. Then you would trust and obey. But of course, Hebrews says we don't need more piecemeal prophets because we have the best. We have the last day's word that God's spoken in His Son. And actually, those first couple of verses of Hebrews is one of the ways the New Testament shows us that when the apostles' testimony to the revelation in the Son is complete, when the New Testament books are complete, we have all that we need to know from God for all the rest of our life until Jesus returns. The sufficiency of the Word of God. That's another component of things that we discovered again at the Reformation. God's Word is sufficient. It's complete for our life. So we don't need prophets. But maybe we could, you know, an apostle or two would be nice. Right? And now we go to the Hebrew Christian generation, to the folks in the first century who first received this letter. Because in the second chapter, our preacher says to them, the word of salvation was spoken first by the Lord, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard the Lord, and God bore witness along with their words, with signs and wonders and acts of power and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the apostles. That's Peter and John and James and the others. Yes, even Paul, the one born late, born without all of, he should have been to prepare him for that apostolic work, but still shown grace. Wouldn't it be great to have some apostles today? Some apostles could say, I walked with Jesus. I ate with Jesus. I listened to his voice. I saw his miracles. And after he was raised from the dead, I ate with him again and I heard his voice. And I saw his wounds and I put my finger into the nail marks in his hands. Then you'd know. Then you'd believe. Then you'd trust and obey, right? Well, actually, you do have the testimony of the apostles. Not in person. They haven't arrived here, I think, in Colorado Springs to preach. But you have the testimony, and it's right here in the written scriptures. Does that put us at a disadvantage from the Hebrew Christians in the first century? I would say no. It puts us at an advantage because now we have the testimony of God through Moses and through David and through the apostles as they conveyed the word of the Lord, and it's all here, and we have the whole context. So we are, in a certain sense, in an even better place than our Hebrew Christian brothers and sisters in the first century who first received this sermon to be read to them as they were undergoing suffering. It was possible, remember, for people to hear the Lord Jesus himself and see his miracles and still not believe. I mean, I'm always astonished when I read in John 6 that there were crowds of thousands who heard Jesus teach, and then because it was in a deserted place, who were fed and went home with their tummies full, with Jesus having multiplied fish and loaves from one little boy's lunch, and they all went home with their tummies full, And the next day when they found him, and they said, what should we do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, well, you need to believe in the one whom God has sent. They knew he was talking about himself. So they said, this is the part that astonishes me. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Seriously? What about yesterday? Are you saying, what have you done for me lately? Like, I'm hungry again? Easy for me to judge. I've done the same thing. God's preserved my family's life at various times, and 2 or 3 days later, I won't give you the whole story. You can ask me afterwards if you want. I'm still moaning and groaning because our car is seemingly irreparable and far from home. That's another story. Actually, fits in a different sermon, but shows I'm an Israelite, I guess. And like too many who saw Jesus' miracles. So we hear God's voice through his speaking his word. Whether it comes with the phenomenal, overwhelming manifestation of power and glory, pillar of cloud and fire shaking the earth, whether it comes through prophetic words by individuals spoken person to person, as prophets and David spoke in their day, or apostles who bore witness to Christ, we're still given the word of God. In fact, at the end of Hebrews, the writer says, the way we hear God's word now is through our leaders. It seems that this congregation was going through a leadership transition. And the first generation of their leaders had passed from the scene. And the second generation, well, not everybody was quite sure that they were up to the challenges. So in verse 7 of chapter 13, he says, remember the leaders that have passed. And verse 17, he says, now respect the leaders who are among you. But the beautiful thing is the way he describes the past leaders. He says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. And consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. But what made them leaders was they spoke the word, and the congregation could see the word bearing fruit in their lives. That's true for us today. That's God's good provision for us. And as actually Hebrews goes on to say in the very next verse there in chapter 13, it's because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever that he's still speaking to us. So God speaks in different ways, but ultimately best for us in all the pages of this wonderful book, the Bible, breathed out by his very Holy Spirit. What does God say? What does God say? That's the next question we want to ask. Everybody knows. People who've never darkened the door of a church but have heard something about Christianity, everybody knows that God's word has lots of commands in it, or demands. They may know that there are Ten Commandments. They may not be able to name them, but they know that there are Ten Commandments. Or they'll say, God says that we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. More often they know that one than what Jesus says is the absolute first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But God has commands. That's what the Bible's about, what you're supposed to do. But as I mentioned, our preacher here, just after the text that I read in chapter 4, verse 2, says, the main thing I want you to focus on right now is on the fact that the wilderness generation heard good news from God and did not believe it. Now, we all know that God delivered commands on Mount Sinai too, but that's not his focus here. They heard good news. We heard good news just as they did. The good news didn't benefit them because they were not part of that group that responded to the good news in faith. Okay, let's take it back through our generations. What was the good news spoken to the wilderness generation? David, in Psalm 95, talks about two events that show us two ways that God's good news came to the wilderness generation. When he talks about the rebellion and the day of testing in the wilderness, he's bringing to our minds the event early in Israel's wilderness experience, right after the Exodus almost. Exodus 17 when the people think they're going to die of thirst in the wilderness. And when God says, I am going to provide for you, I'm not going to let you die. And when the water flows from the rock, as it were, the Lord bearing the blow of judgment that Israel deserved, and he provides for them. The Lord renames the place. It was originally called Rephidim. The Lord says, from now on, it's going to be named Massa and Meriva. Massa, testing. Meriva, argument, rebellion. Even legal lawsuit is not a bad translation. So Massa and Meriba were memorials, not so much to Israel's refusal to keep rules, but rather to Israel's refusal to trust God's gifts of grace, refusal to believe good news that God would generously provide for them in the wilderness. So that's the first event. But then David in the psalm, and it's here reflected in Hebrews, talks about God taking a sworn oath that the unbelieving generation that came out with Moses would not enter into the promised land. Now he's talking about an event that happens a little bit later. We read about it in Numbers 13 and 14. When they get almost to the edge of the promised land, and they send in 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes, and the 12 spies are to search out the land, see if it's as good as the Lord claimed it was, and then come back and report to the whole community. And so the 12 spies come back and they report, it's every bit as good as the Lord said it was. A land flowing with milk and honey. It's beautiful. But then there's the second half of the report. 10 of the 12 say, yeah, it's a great land, but we could never have it. Actually, they say it in these terms, Numbers 13. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large. We're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are. It's a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seem to them. We're too little. We're too insignificant. We can't do it. Two spies, Caleb and Joshua, said, the land is every bit as good as the Lord promised. But we're not going to look at ourselves. Instead, they entered the minority report in which they said, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, the land that flows with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We'll eat them up. Their protection's removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. 10 say, it's good land, we can't do it. 2 say, it's good land, the Lord can do it. And as is so often, not always, but so often, majority rules, sadly. Democratic process doesn't always work so well. And the 10 get the hearts of the people. And they say, you're right, we can't go. And the Lord said, fine. You don't want to go into my land? You'll get what you want. You'll die in the desert. You see, it was a promise. It was good news spoken to them that they refused to believe. They died in the desert. And of course, the end of our text points that out. They came out of Egypt with Moses, but they rebelled. He was provoked with them for 40 years. Their bodies fell in the wilderness because of disobedience, but at its heart, because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. And so the point is, the ancient people heard good news of generous provision, water from the rock, of gracious promises, but it's quite possible, as they did, to respond to this good news with unbelief rather than with faith. The point to notice here is that David in Psalm 95 has collected these things to emphasize God is speaking good news of grace. And our preacher to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wants us to know that too, because he has even better news to share with us. the news of Jesus Christ, the news that God spoke in His Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the word of salvation spoken by the Lord first and then commended to us by those who heard Him, chapter 2, verse 3. Or in the text, just before the text that I began to read, look at 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's the one who's as faithful as Moses was, actually more faithful than Moses, but he's making the comparison. But Moses was only a servant in God's house, and Jesus is the Son over God's house. And in our text, you notice that he emphasized that we get to share in Jesus. We are partakers in Christ if we respond to the gospel with humble trust. Verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Good news. Good news of God's provision for us in Christ. Actually, Paul tells us that that rock that bore the blow of judgment at Massa in Meribah was a preview, embedded right into Israel's experience and history, a preview of Christ who would bear the blow of judgment that you and I deserve. He was the rock that gave life as he suffered death. And the promise of entering God's rest, God is still saying it in David's day. Even though the people are in the land, he's still saying, today, if you hear my voice, obey and believe, lest you fail to enter my rest. So God's rest has to be something better than owning territory in the land of promise. God's rest has to be something far better than that. And Hebrews will go on to tell us that God's rest is actually about a city in heaven that God has prepared for his people, for the patriarchs. That's what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were looking forward to. A city that's prepared for us too, a coming city. Chapter 13, God's preparing a home for us that can never be invaded by hostile enemies, can never be decimated by famine or drought or plague or infestation from grasshoppers or anything else. God's preparing a home for us that's far better than the rest that Israel got when they entered into the land of promise, which didn't last so very long. God's preparing a home for us is better than this home on this earth. I think these days I hear more and more people expressing the fact that they feel less and less at home in the country and the community in which they grew up. They just feel like strangers here. The trends in the society make them feel like they're not really at home anymore. Maybe they did when they were growing up as kids in the Wonder Years or whatever, but they just, so many strange things are happening. More racial turmoil. We thought maybe that was behind us in the 60s, but now it's back, and it's troubling our cities, and it's troubling our communities across the country, where street violence in general is just increasing. Refugee crises and dilemmas. It just feels not so much at home anymore. Do you ever feel that way? Actually, the Bible says that's kind of the way you ought to feel, because this world is not your home. This world is not where you really belong. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, and he calls the Christians there, who were living in the, probably, almost all of them, in the cities and the towns where they had been born and raised, but they'd come to know Christ, and he says, now you're elect exiles. You don't belong, even though you're in the town that you grew up in. You don't belong because your real citizenship, well, this is Paul's language, your real citizenship is in heaven. Peter's language is, you have an inheritance elsewhere, an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven for you. That's good news. You have a home that God is preparing and reserving for you that is far beyond anything that this world has to offer. And God prepared it for you through the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's the good news, that by Jesus' death, he put death to death, and he disarmed the devil We heard of this a little bit yesterday in Hebrews 2, that he took our flesh and blood to die and therefore to kill death. And by killing death, he disarmed the devil and he set us free and he brings us into the presence of God. This is good news. This is good news. They heard good news. Ours is so much better. So how should we respond? Third question, how should we respond? Well, the failure of the wilderness generation of the Israelites is described in a lot of ways in our text. From the psalm itself, the psalmist says their hearts were hardened, verse 8. And their hearts always go astray, verse 10. And then the New Testament-inspired commentator, this preacher to the Hebrews, adds to that, verse 12, they had an unbelieving heart. And verse 13, well, they were hardened, and they were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin pitches a good sales pitch, but it's always a lie. And just ask Eve, right? Satan, speaking through the serpent, says, Eve, God knows, if you eat that fruit, if you decide for yourself what's good and evil, you won't die. You won't die. God's pulling something over on you. But once she and Adam had disobeyed, death set in. The deceitfulness of sin. It always makes a sweet appeal. It looks good. And it's always a lie. It looks like it's going to be life-fulfilling. And it's always ultimately death-dealing. They were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then he goes on to talk about them as people who rebelled and who sinned and who were disobedient. But then at the very end, kind of as the climax, he goes right down to the root of it all, verse 19. They were unable to enter because of disbelief. Because of unbelief. Because they would not trust in God. God's voice now sounds from Hebrews 3 and encourages us to believe, to receive a far greater rest than Canaan ever could have been by trusting in the voice of the God who still speaks to us today. Today, every one of us here, God is addressing, calling us to fix our eyes and our hearts on Jesus. That's the way the chapter started, right? You who share the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Chapter 12 will say, look at Jesus. Look with fixed attention on Jesus and trust him. Focus on him, on his sacrifice for us on the cross, on his resurrection from the dead, and his ongoing intercession for us at the Father's right hand. Fix your eyes, your hearts on Jesus, and you will be in the process of entering God's rest, and he will hold you fast. Set free, protected, guarded, and on the way home to the home that God is preparing you for, and that God is preparing for you. Does that sound too good to be true? Anybody here who thinks, wow, that sounds pretty good. That sounds incredible. Remember what the Israelites said when the spies came back. It's a beautiful land. And when Joshua and Caleb said, God will give it to us. And the Israelites said, essentially, that sounds too good to be true. God can't do that. We can't do that. We'll remove God from the equation. If that is your suspicion, if that's your question, if you wonder if it's too good to be true, I would just invite you to look seriously, honestly, at the fact that it's already begun. That Jesus Christ, eternal Son of God, became a human brother to human brothers and sisters. He took human nature, lived the perfectly obedient life that you didn't and neither did I, offered up himself as the sacrifice for sins, and then was raised from the dead. And there were many witnesses who not only heard the Lord speak salvation during his earthly ministry, but saw the Lord after his resurrection. Our benediction today is going to come from Hebrews, which focuses on the resurrection of Christ. It's begun. what is too good to be true if we leave God out of the equation. It's too good not to be true when we bring in the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ to redeem us. His voice is the voice we hear. Yes, through flawed human speakers like me, but it's His voice that's speaking to you out of these pages of Scripture, and it's His Holy Spirit that is calling you to trust and to keep trusting in Jesus Christ. It's the resounding, majestic voice of God Himself, the Creator who spoke and the whole universe came into existence, and then who spoke in the last days His best word, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus speaks, you can count on it. Trust. And out of that trust, you will gladly obey Him too. Let's pray together. Father, many voices shout at us from our society, from our workplace, from our families, from the media. We plead with You by Your grace to give us hearts and ears attuned to Your voice speaking in Your Word, Your voice speaking good news to us, even better news than Israel heard in the wilderness, because Your provision of water from the rock and Your promise of eventually entering into a land that You promised to Abraham. We know we're just previews of the real store of wealth of gifts that You have made real to us through Your greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to hear Your voice, to embrace Your promises, and so to live grateful lives in response to Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.